So for you history buffs, who was it that said back in World War II, I shall return? Douglas MacArthur. In what country? The Philippines, which reminds me, Philippine will be the theme or our next Food and Fellowship with a whole reason for that question. No. So, but we are having Filipino food, by the way, next Sunday. Is that next Sunday already? It is, huh? By the way, I want you to take a look at these two right here, Lily and Christian. It's their last Sunday as single Christians. Isn't that something? It's not too late. I'm kidding. Best decision you've ever made. They're getting married this weekend, so keep them in your prayers. And it's an outdoor wedding, so we pray for good weather. They're going to sequester themselves so they don't get any flu, none of that. So they'll be quarantined for the week. But nonetheless, keep them in your prayers because the next time we see them here on a Sunday, they're going to be Mr. and Mrs. Christian Arvale. Isn't that something? What a blessing. So anyways, back to Acts 19. And I think you remember that Paul actually stopped off at Ephesus on the way back to his home church in Acts chapter 18. It was a brief stopover in Ephesus before he headed to Caesarea and went up to the church and then went back to his home church. But they had really encouraged him to stay. They wanted him to stay in Ephesus. And, of course, Paul could not stay in Ephesus. We tend to believe that the reason being he wanted to get to Jerusalem, not only to get to the feast that he had mentioned, but also, too, he wanted to complete his vow. We talked all about vows, and one of the vows of thanksgiving and gratitude was that you wouldn't cut your hair, and he didn't cut his hair. And eventually, when he got to the port there in Athens, in Corinth, as he was about to leave to Ephesus, he cut his hair, and he had to go burn that hair in an altar sacrifice, and so he wanted to get to Jerusalem. But he shared with those in Ephesus that, I shall return. I'm going to come back. And so in Acts chapter 19, we find that he is returning. But what's interesting, though, when you go back to Acts chapter 18, and we'll start there, and I'll briefly recap what I just said. Acts 18, verse 22 says, when he had landed, Paul, at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church. And anytime you hear kind of going up or coming down, probably referencing Jerusalem. And then he went down to Antioch in Syria. That was his home church. And so after spending some time there, we don't know how much time he spent at his home church to get his batteries recharged, not sure. But he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. That one verse, verse 23, is really what? It's kickstarting what missionary trip now? His third. So kind of in the script, I mean, that's the third time he's gone on this tour of not just the churches that have already been established from this first missionary journey, but he's going back yet again. But this time, he's going to take this route and go directly to Ephesus. And I have a map, I believe, of Paul's third missionary journey that I wanted you to see just to kind of orient yourselves. It always does help me. More importantly, as we go through these missionary trips with him, now you kind of see why he's writing letters later on in the New Testament. You read the epistles or letters that he writes to these churches that he established. But it helps to know, well, when did he found the church to begin? When was he even there? And so this kind of helps with that. He does write to churches, too, that he never went to visit. But by and large, this gives you at least the backdrop. So when we get to the epistles, you kind of know, why is he writing a letter to that area or that region or that church? So you can see how he started at his home church, and he's going to work his way through the churches that he's already established from the first missionary trip he took with, at that time, Barnabas. And what he did in the second missionary journey, and now the third, he's going back to the same places that he founded to encourage, to strengthen. But this time, remember last time he kind of went north of Asia? Asia's modern-day Turkey, okay? If you're trying to figure out what is that today, it's modern-day Turkey. That's not the Asia we know today. So rather than going north like he did last time, he cut straight through, and he's going right to Ephesus. And so really what we have is Paul fulfilling his promise of returning. I shall return, he will return, and he does return, and he returns to Ephesus. And so I thought we'd start there and talk a little bit about Ephesus, and I think we're good with the map for now because we're going to show a little bit more here. I kind of like this thing going right here. You know, I like the ability to show maps and video clips and a day in the life of Pastor Sajid as the Sajid turns. But it's all good stuff. But I guess I really wanted to talk a bit about Ephesus, so we'll get into that a bit more. But let me read our text for the day. We'll go through 10 verses, and then we'll talk about each one of them. Chapter 19 of Acts, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country, and he came to Ephesus. Then he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you believe the Holy Spirit when you believed? Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began to speak in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn, and he continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, and he took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So, really interesting. We talked about this before. Outside of Paul's time in Rome, later on in the book of Acts, as you know, Paul's eventually arrested for his faith in Jerusalem. And they do eventually send him to Rome. And that's probably the longest place that we know of in terms of where he spent his time after becoming a believer, at least as he went out sharing the gospel. Was in Rome. So, but second to that was Ephesus. In Ephesus, how many years was he in Ephesus? It's interesting because here it says 2 years, but 2 years reasoning, right? He was 2 years in this hall of Tyrannus. We know in Acts 20, it's 3 years. And we'll come across that as well. So he spent 3 years, because if you add to that, right off the bat, you know, he spent 3 months before going into this hall to debate and to lecture and all that good stuff. We know he spent 2 years there, but he had already spent 3 months just going into the synagogue. So all in all, he spent 3 years in Ephesus. So, but eventually, after he spends time in Ephesus, we know that when he gets to Rome, that's when he writes the letter to the Ephesians, okay? But it's interesting, when you go back and you read Ephesus, or the Ephesian letter, the letter to the Ephesians, after going through this, you kind of understand what he's talking about, you know, what he encountered, and why he's hitting on key points, such as being sealed with the Holy Spirit, things of that nature. It starts to make a bit more sense as to what Paul was dealing with. But we'll talk a bit about this. But first of all, the year is about 53 AD, okay? It's always interesting to me that we're reading about things that happened about 2,000 years ago. So we're about 53 AD. And as I mentioned, he did return. He had committed to returning, and he did so. And it's probably a year or so later. We're not for sure on that. I wouldn't cling to that as a truism. But this is at least a year later from the first time he popped in. And he couldn't stay, of course, but at least a year. And the thing about Ephesus at that time, it was probably one of the largest, most well-known cities of all the ancient world. Many believe that the population at this time was about 250,000 people. So pretty big, right? It's about five times Cerritos. Cerritos' population is about 50,000 or so. So you figure Ephesus was more, at this time, probably about five times the size of Cerritos, 250,000 people. It was also the political and commercial center of, really, the entire ancient Roman world. One of the wealthiest cities, for sure, and we know that because it was a port city. And we talked a lot about that with Athens and Corinth, that, you know, when you had all this trade, that's how you became a wealthy country, a wealthy area. This province is a province of Rome. Why is there such a big thing about trade deals? You hear a little bit of that on the news lately? Trade deals. That's good for an economy. That's good for a country. The more you can trade and open up routes of trade, avenues of revenue with other countries, other nations, then you become wealthier. And so therefore, you can kind of understand why at this time, a city like Ephesus could be so wealthy is because they had a lot of trade and a lot of different people coming through, which led to the fact that it was incredibly diverse as well. So we talked about Corinth being a cosmopolitan type city, no different than Ephesus. In cosmopolitan city just simply means a multiplicity of cultures, a lot of different ethnic backgrounds, a lot of different religious traditions. And so therefore, you get the idea that this is a bustling city. And much like Alexandria, we talked about Alexandria last week with Apollos. Alexandria boasted one of the largest libraries of the known world. Well, Ephesus had a very large library as well. Therefore, very educated people, no doubt about it. They fancied themselves also having philosophers who could hold their own against anybody, which is why we talk about Tyrannus. We don't know much about that person. We'll talk about what Paul did there. If Tyrannus was a philosopher, you could see he lectured in that hall as well. But nonetheless, certainly they considered themselves also to be cutting edge in terms of academia. And again, that kind of mindset exists today. There's certain parts of our country where we believe that if you went to school there, whoa, you're an academic. And Ivy League, right? If somebody says, oh, I went to one of those Ivy League schools, people, oh, wow, you're really, really smart. And so same concept is that they really felt as though those who actually educated themselves in Ephesus, whoa, smart people. The other part about it, we're reading about a city here. I'm talking about 2,000 years ago, but the city already was 1,000 years old. So a very old city, and the impact of that is that they had very ancient practices very much embedded into the culture. And so some of those practices included cult practices. And we talked about just the way in which they worshiped. You had temple prostitutes that would populate the cities at night and allow all these people coming through the cities to cleanse themselves of their sins, right? That's kind of an oxymoron. You know, let me get rid of my sin by being with a prostitute. But nonetheless, they had these ancient pagan type practices like this and idol worship. There were over 50 temples, okay, over 50 temples in the city of Ephesus dedicated to various gods and goddesses. But the largest by far was the Temple of Artemis or Diana, the Temple of Diana. And she was kind of like the patron goddess of all the goddesses that existed from Rome. But it was really kind of a Roman goddess. And Ephesus considered themselves to be very committed to the emperor of Rome. In fact, there was a lot of emperor worship in the city, and therefore Artemis, Diana, being a Roman goddess is evidence of the fact that they were very committed to Rome. In fact, we have a picture of that, maybe. I think there's a picture, too. Yeah, maybe just put the video on. This kind of gives you an idea. But I thought there was a still picture. But take a look at this.
Just outside Bodrum, in modern-day Turkey, lie the ruins of the ancient city of Ephesus. In classical antiquity, this was one of the foremost centers of the arts, science, and religion. The city was best known as the home of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Nowadays, the columns and the outline of the temple are all that remain to give visitors an impression of how majestic it must have once been. The ruins of Ephesus transport modern-day visitors back in time to allow them a glimpse of what life here must have been like. Theatres, luxurious public baths, and an enormous library all point to the wealth that Ephesus once enjoyed. In the ancient world, Ephesus was a vibrant metropolis and an important center of Christianity. The Apostle Paul believed the city to be the perfect base for his missionary work. And observant visitors can still spot his famous symbol carved into the very stones of this ancient city. It's also said that the Virgin Mary lived and died here in Ephesus. This exquisite carving of an angel is further proof of the fact that Christianity became the dominant religion of this mighty trading city. The laurel wreath, the angel, and the palm are all symbols used by early Christians. The most important buildings in this city were all to be found close to the harbour. When the harbour slowly started to silt up in the 3rd century AD, however, the fate of this once mighty city was sealed. Painstaking excavation means that modern-day visitors can experience life in the ancient world amid the ruins of Ephesus. According to the Bible, it was here, in the city's theatre, that the silversmith's revolt started. Whether that's true or not, Ephesus still offers wonderful views into the surrounding countryside. After more than 2,000 years, this city has lost none of its charm.
There was actually a still picture I had that showed what they considered the temple to look like. I don't know if you have that or not, but nonetheless, if you have it, we'll show you. But I guess I wanted to contrast that to what's left. That's all that's left. But they did excavate it, and it was really sponsored by the British Museum of London. And so if you want to see all the artifacts that they uncovered, go to London, because they have all the statues and some of the most amazing columns that really defined it at the time. But nonetheless, the point is this, is that Ephesus was a pretty magnificent city. And so when you think about Paul and where he was taking the gospel to, it wasn't like he was shying away from the main cities of the time. He was going directly to the, if we were to use today as an example, he was going to the Los Angeleses, the New Yorks, the San Franciscos, the Miamis, where the Chiefs are going to beat the 49ers today. But anyway, so he was going to these main areas. He didn't shy away. Did you see Brother Joseph out there with a 49er just to spite me and throw me off my game today? Anyways, but just an amazing city. And so that's where Paul is taking the gospel. So when we read verse 1, and it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, and that's kind of a cool story right there. Remember that what what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, he was trying to stop the divisions. People were starting to worship pastors. They were starting to align. I follow Apollos. I follow Paul. Do you have it? Okay, that's the old one still. So that's what's left, but there was another one. Yeah. Okay, that's no problem. So with Apollos, he had gone to Corinth. Remember how Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians that some people plant seeds and other people water them? Well, what's kind of cool about these two guys is that Paul was the one who planted the Corinthian church. And here you have Apollos going out to water the seeds that were planted. But yet in Ephesus, we read last week how Apollos had gone to Ephesus, spent time there, and planted seeds, right? Led many to salvation. And here comes Paul to do what Apollos is doing in Corinth. So while Apollos is watering in Corinth, here comes Paul to water in Ephesus. I think it's kind of cool. But nonetheless, Paul passed through the inland country. We saw that, kind of a direct shot. And he came to Ephesus, and there he found some disciples. Now, when we think of disciples, we automatically think of what? Yeah, you think of disciples, the 12 disciples, or you think of believers. But the truth of the matter is that the disciples, or the word disciple, it simply means learner or follower. And you have disciples everywhere today. You have disciples of Allah, right? They're followers, submitted ones. So that doesn't necessarily conjure up this automatic, they're saved. They were just simply disciples. They were learners. They were followers. But as we look at the further context, we know that they were followers of John the Baptist, and we'll get into that. And he said to them, Paul asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting because in many respects, let's keep reading. And Paul said, John baptized with baptism of repentance. Let's go back. No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said, into what then were you baptized? They said, into John's baptism. Let's stop there. Into John's baptism. Who does that remind you of? We just read about it last week. Who also kind of had this incomplete understanding of who Jesus was? Apollos. Apollos had been baptized into the baptism of John. And he was a disciple of John, follower of John, and the baptism that John was espousing. And what was the baptism that John was espousing? Yeah, repentance. John's whole purpose in mission, John the Baptist, was to set the stage for the coming Messiah. So what was he doing? John the Baptist was out there in the River Jordan baptizing people in the name of repentance, right? Get ready. Here, the kingdom is at hand. Here he comes. And who's he? The Messiah. So John the Baptist was setting the stage for the coming Messiah. So get ready, repent. He's coming. And of course, we know that Jesus did, right? And the coolest, one of the coolest scenes, I think, in Scripture is when Jesus shows up to have John the Baptist baptize him. Isn't that cool? Where John the Baptist says, hey, you should be baptizing me. You know, I'm not even worthy to untie your sandals. But Jesus basically said, you know, let's obey everything the Father's called us to do here. So ultimately, though, the point is this, is that these guys were followers of John the Baptist. They were disciples. And so like Apollos, they didn't have a complete understanding of everything that had occurred with Jesus. Now, we do know that with Apollos, at least, he certainly believed in Jesus, but he had an incomplete understanding of a lot of the key doctrines, inclusive of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and then, of course, maybe even other information Apollos lacked. But that's where Priscilla and Aquila, they took him under their wing. They taught him a more complete understanding of Jesus. And we know that Priscilla and Aquila learned that from who? Their tent-making buddy, Paul. And you can trace that all the way back to Jesus, because in Galatians 1, we know that Paul's big thing was, I wasn't taught by these disciples. Who taught Paul? Yeah, he boasted of the fact that Jesus taught me personally. So, you know, it's really kind of cool the way that this all comes to pass here. But nonetheless, Paul is basically saying, well, listen, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit. And then, of course, that's when he says, well, then I know that you were baptized because you're followers, you know. What were you baptized in? They say, oh, we were baptized into John's baptism. And, of course, Paul explains the difference in terms of verse 4. He says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. So one of the things about the Bible that I love, amongst many things, oftentimes you don't really need a pastor to explain certain aspects of a text. It's its best commentary, right? Paul just explained exactly what he was talking about, and I just repeated it earlier. The whole point about John was to prepare, get people to repent, and to get ready for the one coming after him, which was Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so, on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying, and there were about 12 men in all. What I'll footnote here is that, you have some division. And when I say division, probably a little too harsh. You have different beliefs in terms of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because as we've gone through the book of Acts, we've seen four separate instances now, and this will be the last one, of people speaking in tongues and after receiving the Holy Spirit. And so one thing we can probably agree on is the fact that to be saved, you have to have the Holy Spirit. So the idea, so here are the basic arguments that either A, you're not saved until you're baptized by the Holy Spirit, or B, you can be saved, but there is a separate experience where the Holy Spirit kind of does what happens here, right? You're already a believer, it's just that the Holy Spirit isn't quite activated and flowing through you, a whole separate experience, you know, and then that kind of gets you going. And then the third one is that, well, no, you get baptized with the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 5 that we're to be filled with the Holy Spirit daily. That's a daily thing that happens. And so what's going on here, that argument would go on to say, you can't build the doctrine off of that. The whole church was in transition. So to build theological doctrines off of what happened in a transitional period of time, it's kind of dangerous. So the real question then becomes is, okay, which one is, what is it? What's going on here, right? And Pastor Rich is going to go and get up right now and explain it. Rich? Now, the one thing that I can say for sure is this. If you go to Romans 8, 9. I think this, at least that first option, this kind of eliminates that you're not saved until you're baptized with the Holy Spirit after receiving Jesus. So in other words, if you believe that, you can say, I want to believe Jesus is my Lord and Savior. I give my life to him. It doesn't count until you're baptized in a very demonstrable way with the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't seem to make sense with Romans 8, 9, which says, you, however, this is Paul writing, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. That makes sense? So it's impossible to call yourself a Christian if you don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay? So by virtue of the fact that we've given our life to Jesus Christ, I think we all would agree that we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. So really the question then becomes is, what's going on here? Because it would appear that there is definitely a separate experience, right? something happens after people are already saved. You know, why is that? Well, it could be exactly what's going on here. It could be that there is a separate and distinct experience with the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't necessarily have to be like this, because not everybody speaks in tongues. The problem with those who hold strongly to the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is going to happen just like this, you got a real problem when you get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and I'll show you. Right? Because the visible manifestation of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was what? What were they doing? Speaking in tongues, right? So that was the visible manifestation of this baptism of the Holy Spirit. But when you read chapter 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we can start at verse 8. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the Spirit, the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, another to the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So there is definitely giftings of the Holy Spirit. We just read them. But it's interesting, Paul's distinguishing, right? He's not saying everybody has all these. He's saying to one this, to one that. And then if you even go down further, we'll start at verse 27, same chapter 12. Now what he's trying to distinguish, and I love the metaphor of the body, right? Because everyone has a body, a fleshly body. We all have different parts of our body. And every part of our body is designed to do something different, which is why I don't like things cut out of my body. That's why I still have my wisdom teeth. They came with my body, and they're going to die with my body. They're not going anywhere. Although I don't have my appendix. That's gone. Who had their appendix taken out in here? Do you feel incomplete, too? I feel robbed. I know my son doesn't have an appendix. But anyways, Paul's using this analogy or this metaphor, right, of the body, that everybody has a different part to play in the household of faith, just like a body. Verse 27, now, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles and then prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. So the point is that not everybody speaks or does all those things. Not everybody is a prophet. Not everybody is a teacher. Not everybody has these various gifts. Not everybody speaks in tongues. So that's the challenge with that, if one holds strongly to it. As you know, Calvary Chapels, we offer an opportunity to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Much like altar calls, Calvary Chapels will do that also, because the Calvary position is that absolutely there's a separate and distinct experience, and the argument for that is a pretty good one, actually, because in Acts chapter 20, John chapter 20, verse 22, Jesus did what? He breathed on his disciples, right, and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you go to Acts chapter 2, you see the actual manifestation of that happening. After Jesus ascended, they received the Holy Spirit. And, of course, he spoke in tongues and did all that. So pretty compelling. And then you can look at every one of those events from that point forward of them receiving the Holy Spirit and then speaking in tongues. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I mean, that, and so those who hold to that will say, you know what, that hasn't ended. That still happens, and you need to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Those who don't hold to that position would say, hey, listen, get it, but you kind of know what's happening there, right? It's a transitional period of time for the church where God is unifying the church, first the Jews, that happens first in Acts chapter 2, then in Samaria, you read in 8:17, Acts 8:17, Philip's down there, here comes Peter, here comes John, and they're blown away at the fact that, whoa, these guys are speaking in tongues too. These are Samaritans. And then you go to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. I think it's like verse 40 or 44, somewhere in there. Acts 10, who's the guy there in his family? Cornelius. And what happens? He receives the Holy Spirit, and he's speaking in tongues. They're like, man, Gentiles. And now you have, across the ocean, so to speak, guys who've never even heard of the Holy Spirit. And Paul's trying to explain, you have no idea what the Holy Spirit is. And he lays hands on them, and sure enough, they speak in tongues, right? They receive the Holy Spirit, speak in tongues, and start prophesying, which just simply means they start speaking truths about God. But the point is that, wow, that's pretty amazing. You can make a pretty compelling argument either way that, you know what, it's a one-time deal in Acts. You can't build doctrines off of that. Today, when we receive the Holy Spirit, it's at the point of salvation. And Pastor Chuck would agree with that every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit. The next step to that, though, would be that, well, but you still need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Others would say, no, you need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and you do that every single day. It's not a one-time event. So pray about that. I don't know that it really, I guess the problem with the second point, that this is a transitional thing and it stopped there, those same people would also deny the fact that the more supernatural gifts have also stopped. And I don't necessarily agree with that at all. So, you know, you really, it's a really interesting point, and you have those who will debate it, and good for them. I won't. But I guess the point is that there's no doubt about it, and here's probably the biggest takeaway, brothers and sisters. The same Spirit that brought Jesus back from the dead resides in you. To me, that's the bottom line. The ability to be someone completely different than you are today. The ability to make the changes in your life and become the person that God wants you to be. That power resides in you. And that power is the Holy Spirit. Every day we wake up, we should ask, Father God, please fill me with your Holy Spirit. May he work in me, through me, and flow so that I can have an impact in this world, on my family, on my coworkers, on my teammates, on my classmates, on you name it, fill in the blank, the marketplace, wherever I'm at. Living a spiritless life, it's really living your old life. You can be a believer and just allow your old nature to just start taking over again. So that's why we have to surrender to our old nature and allow his nature to live in us and through us by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what we need to ask for every single day, his power. And you want to know what it looks like when you're living a life like that? Let me read it to you. Galatians chapter 5. Paul will later write to the Galatian region, as we talked about. And the caption here says, keep in step with the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's pretty clear, right? But the fruit of the Spirit, okay? And I stop for a quick second. If we want to be like what I'm about to read, allow the Holy Spirit to live through you, because that's what happens when you accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. He, the Holy Spirit, takes up residence in your life. And you just purpose in your heart that, you know what, I don't want to be that old curse of a guy I used to be. I don't want to be that woman I used to be, just miserable. I don't want to be that anymore. Well, you don't have to be. Well, what do I do? Accept Jesus as your Savior and Lord. And then what? God sends his Spirit to live inside of you. And you ask that he fill you with that Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit flows through you. Die to who you used to be. Now, if you're happy with who you used to be, stand up. We won't make fun of you. No, it's an obvious answer. No. If I was happy with what I used to be, why would I become a Christian? There's something that drew us to the Lord. I mean, first and foremost, it was God the Father that drew us first to the Lord, Jesus. But there was something happening or not happening in our lives. So when you think back to your pre-Jesus life, would you go back there for any amount of money? Can you even foresee living your life without Christ? I mean, think about it. I mean, I think about my life before I came back to the Lord in 97. No way. No way. I am not going back to that. I know what it resulted in, and it was painful for not just me, a lot of people around me. I wouldn't do that for $1,000,000,000. No way. You can have it. That's how much you have to hate sin, by the way. That's how much you have to hate sin, because sin is a separator. It's a destroyer. It will ruin you. It almost ruined me, if not for God himself interceding, drawing me to Jesus, responding to that call, accepting him as my Savior. So now, if I'm reading correctly, what excites me is, wow, okay, now that the Holy Spirit lives inside of me, what can I expect if I completely hand off my life to him? Put another way, take the keys and give it to somebody else to drive, okay? That kind of, picture that in your mind. Let someone else drive, the Holy Spirit. Let him drive, and look what happens. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Anybody struggle with that? Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. And what else? Self-control. Okay, so it's your choice. Would you rather have idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, or would you rather have love, joy, peace? I'll do like Moses did. Enmity, strife, over here, the side of the room. Love, joy, patience, self-control. Can you not control your temper? Do you want to be able to do that? Stand over here. You want to be jealous? Anybody jealous in here? Stand over here, if you want to stay that way. My point is that, you know what? It's interesting to me how people just fight over things. The one thing we can all agree with, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. And we have a power to live lives that are unrecognizable to those who may have known us prior to Jesus Christ. And it's not just to stop there, it's to be used by God to draw others to him. So, I guess we got through two verses, or three or four. Four verses. But the point is that Paul saw something here in verse four. He said, and Paul said, John baptized with baptism and repentance. again, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus, he saw something that he had to explain further to them, much like Apollos. And then, of course, when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying and speaking really truths from that point forward. So they now knew, whoa, there is a difference to be baptized by the Holy Spirit than what John was doing. They were given additional understanding, a bigger context, a further understanding of what it meant to prepare for the one that's coming. What it meant was is that he came, and his name was Jesus. And he's given us a gift called the Holy Spirit that he's baptized us with that allows us to live lives different than what we could ever imagine. Now you have to go out and tell other people about this. Amen? And so there were about 12 men in all, and now you have this core group going out. You know, what's interesting and here is that a lot of churches were established in this area. We don't go into them here in Acts, but many believe that the church of Colossae was established during this time. The church of Laodicea was established during this time. Hierapolis was established during this time. Many of the churches that you read about in the book of Revelation, Pastor Rich taught that recently, they believe that while Paul was here the 3 years, all these churches started popping up. And whether Paul actually went there or not to help start them, not sure. But many believe that these 12 guys played a role in that establishment of those churches. That would be really cool to think that. To think that, whoa, to the angel of the church of Laodicea. Pastor Rich taught about that, right? Remember the seven letters? To the angel, many believe that the angel is potentially the pastor or senior elder or elder of that church. That would be really cool. That these guys could be those guys, some of those guys. That would be cool. I don't know that to be the case. It's conjecture. But the point is that they played a role. They had some influence. Why? Because they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So I don't know what limitations you put on your life. I know I put limitations on my life. I tend to be one who has the ability to create my own glass ceiling, right? I think I can get this far in whatever I do, but yet the Lord's saying, come on, Junior, higher, higher. But you know why? Because he knows he's given me something, a gift, and he's called the Holy Spirit. And I can accomplish all things through Jesus who strengthens me. But so can you. So if right now you struggle with this thing called self-esteem, right? You've put these limitations on your life. Maybe your background or whatever it is. Somebody beat you down verbally, physically, broke your heart. Whatever it is, I'm telling you, on the authority of Scripture, through the power of the Holy Spirit, there is no such limitation. You can do all things through Christ Jesus that strengthened you and do things you never imagined God would use you to do. But it comes to letting your old person die and letting that new person live through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Let's pray. So, Father, we thank you, Lord, again for this time. We thank you for your word. And Father God, we thank you for the Holy Spirit. And Father God, our lives before you, before knowing you, for knowing your Son, for a lot of us, Lord, and I'll be the first one to stand in line, we're going nowhere fast. But because of your Son, because of Jesus, what he did for us, coming into this world to live a life of perfection on our behalf and dying on the cross for our sins, Lord God, and coming back from the dead 3 days later, we now have hope for for today, for hope for tomorrow. Hope to reverse, Lord, a direction that was leading nowhere, and to have a purpose for life. For hope, we're grateful. For Jesus, we're grateful. For the forgiveness of our sins, we're grateful, Lord God. And we're incredibly grateful for the Holy Spirit, that He lives in us and desires to flow through us, Lord, like torrents of living water. And so, Father God, for everybody here in this room, if they've not surrendered their lives to You, Father, in such a way where the Holy Spirit can work in them and through them, please, Lord, do so now. I pray that Your Holy Spirit, Father, would transform all of our lives, that we'd allow Him to. Help us to die to self and allow Him to live through us, Lord, that the fruits of Your Son would be manifest for all to see in our family, in our workplaces, Lord, in our schools, in the marketplaces, Father, wherever You send us, that they would see the work of the Holy Spirit in us and through us. Father, allow us to recognize the power that indwells us. Thank You. Help us to live Spirit-filled lives, Lord. Lives of power to make a difference. And so, Lord, for everyone in this room, I just pray that You continue to remind them of Your great love. And if anybody needs prayer, I'd love to do that now. So if you need prayer, raise your hand. Okay, brother. Okay, sister. Okay, brother. Okay, brother. Okay, guys. Okay, sister. Okay, thank you, sister. Okay, thank you, sister. Thank you. Thank you, sister. All right, let's praise. Holy, holy, holy Father, our God in heaven, we thank and praise You, Father God, for who You are. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for Your salvation You've given to us, Lord. And we thank You for this great and awesome privilege called prayer, where we can boldly approach Your throne, Father God, and receive Your mercy, Your grace, Your love, and Your help. And so, Father, for my brothers and sisters who raise their hands right now, Father, I don't know how else to put it, please help them. Please help them right now, Father God. Remind them of Your great love for them, that they are Your son, they are Your daughter, and that You're right there with them. Can't get any closer than dwelling within them through Your Holy Spirit. Draw them closer to You, Lord God. Comfort them, strengthen them, give them wisdom, whatever the situation might be, Father. I just pray that they deal with this, Lord, the right way by casting their cares upon You because You care for them. Whatever burdens they may be carrying, Lord, may they cast those upon You, because You want to carry those for them. You want to free them up to live lives beyond their comprehension, Lord, to enable them to do things they never thought they could do. Because of You, they can. Fill them with Your Holy Spirit, Father God. Comfort them and remind them of Your great love. Help them in whatever the situation. So, Lord God, we just ask now that You would continue to guide and direct our steps. Should You tarry, Lord God, help us this week. May we wake up each morning and allow Your Holy Spirit to fill us and flow through us to make a difference in this world for Your name, Jesus. And if we're able to get through this week, Lord, through You, we just look forward to next week. We can continue to learn more about Your servant Paul, and more importantly, the impact You had in this world, Lord, through Your church. We love You, Lord. In Jesus' name.